I was recently, I saw a news story about, had to do with William Shakespeare. And it was sort of asking a question, you know, why is it we consider William Shakespeare to be one of the greatest writers of all time? I mean, arguably the greatest writer of all time, this, that, and the other. And it was one of those stories where they weren't actually trying to find the answer. It was one of those stories, so usual suspects, was that how could William Shakespeare be the greatest writer, perhaps of history, you know, being a white English guy? Surely that disqualifies him. I thought, okay, whatever. I kind of discarded that. And I thought, but what does make William Shakespeare arguably the greatest writer of all time? Certainly the greatest writer of the English language, if you will. I mean, why is it that we still read his stories, that they're still compulsory reading in many schools and universities? Why is it we're still, and lots of them, 400 years later? How is it that we can really expect 400 years from now we'll still be doing all of that? I think it was because of Shakespeare's very unique, I mean, very few people have ever been able to do this, that who could write fiction that actually looked like real life. I mean, if we were to write a story, and some of you are probably better than I, you know, mine would look like something that a five-year-old would write, and not even very good at that. But we would write a story where this happened, and then that happened, and then that happened. It'd be a very straightforward, quite of a linear, fairly predictable thing. Shakespeare didn't do that. Shakespeare was the master of unintended consequences. People did something or desired to do something, and they had this plot or this plan going on, and at some point it all went pear-shaped because of things they hadn't considered or what looked like to them chance occurrences. He was brilliant at that, and that's why we love his stories. But as a writer of fiction, he was really quite rare to be able to do that. He was, in fact, the master of unintended consequences. We find that unintended consequences are actually much more common in our real lives than we realize. How many of us have had some sort of plan that we've had for our lives or some sort of idea all go completely up in smoke because of something we never intended, something we never planned for? It happens to us all the time. We'll be looking at something like that. We're continuing our story of Joseph in Genesis. We're in Genesis 42 this week, Genesis 42. And we're going to see a few things. We're going to see this morning the story of a family who has suffered 20 plus years the consequences of their actions. We'll note the difference between punishment and consequences and how that affects our lives and how that affects our relationship with the Lord. And we will observe that this life is really one big test, a test of what you will do with what you are given and what that means to us as followers of Christ. Now, everything that has happened from chapter 37 on, those last five chapters, had led to this moment where the family of Israel is reunited. In chapter 37, we saw the patriarchal family, if you will. We saw them fall apart in jealousy and deceit, where Jacob's favoritism of Joseph led his older brothers to despise him to the point planning to kill him. Only to turn away from this plan when they realize that they'd be rid of him and make a bit of quid in the process. We saw in chapter 38 the spiritual and moral state of Judah as he fathers a child by his daughter-in-law. And of course, in the chapter since then, the author's gone to great lengths to show the rise and the fall and the rise again of Joseph and his fortunes. All of this was to set the stage for the reunification of the family of Israel, the men for whom the 12 tribes will later be named. And to this point in history, the story looks like something more out of East End than does the Bible. We've had drama, we've had betrayal, we've had attempted murder, we've had sexual scandal, we've got political power, we've got it all. Maybe Coronation Street would be another one we could, I don't know. I don't watch either one of them, but anyone who criticizes the Bible for being boring has simply not read Genesis 37 to 41. But beginning with chapter 42, this very, very dysfunctional family will begin the long process of coming back together. And this is more than just a story. This is the account of the Lord's plan and purpose being worked out in real lives and in real families. Join me, chapter 42, in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for this word you have left us. Lord, help us to understand. Help us understand a bit more about you. Help us to see the message here that you have planned for us. And it is a great message, Lord. It's a message, once again, of your love and your grace and your mercy for us in all places, in all times, and for all people, Lord. Help us to see that this morning and our role in it. Thank you for this and for your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So this account opens sometime in the early stages of the 7 years of famine that has by now made an impact not only in Egypt but across the land. Good choice of songs, by the way, Deborah. All the way, including Canaan. And we find that Jacob and his family are feeling the effects of this, and they're seeking solutions. Now Jacob and his son know nothing of Pharaoh's dreams or what the Lord told him through Joseph. They don't even know if Joseph is alive. Jacob knows nothing of it. He's certain he's dead. So they have no idea just how severe this famine will get or how long it will ultimately last. But they do know they're hungry, and there appear to be no solutions close at hand. So Jacob has heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. And perhaps his sons have heard this as well. These sorts of things you don't really keep secret. And if they have heard this, if they are aware that there's grain in Egypt and they're pretty aware they're hungry, Jacob is trying to work out why they're not doing anything about it. Why are taking advantage of this? And so he asked his son quite bluntly, "Why do you look at one another?" Sort of a Hebrew idiom for, "Why aren't you guys on your way to Egypt already?" Why are they looking at each other when they heard about Egypt, when they heard about the grain? Was it because of something they knew that Jacob did not? Was their hesitation because they feared what they would find if they went to Egypt? Now, they had no idea what happened to Joseph after they last saw him on his way to Egypt. Now, they may have assumed that he has died as a slave. It's been 20-odd years. Life expectancies weren't great in general. They were even less great for slaves. But if Joseph was still alive, what then? What if they encountered in Egypt the brother they sold? Had they spoken anything about it in the last 20 years? Or had they just hoped that it would all go away? Again, Jacob knows nothing of this, and he commands his sons now to go and buy grain so they might live. And he sends his sons, apart from Benjamin, of course. It seems that little has changed for Jacob in the last 20 years. Jacob still has a favored son. Benjamin is the second son of Rachel, the only full brother of Joseph's. And the only surviving son so far as Jacob knows. But something has changed for the other brothers, the older brothers. There appears to be no animosity towards Benjamin as there was for Joseph. Perhaps the other older brothers had dared not travel down that path again that led them to do such a terrible thing that has haunted them for the last 20-odd years, even if they never spoke of it. So Jacob keeps Benjamin with him in Canaan for fear that something may happen to him. And so the 10 older brothers, they travel to Egypt, a trip of possibly 2 to 3 weeks. I mean, you can only imagine the conversations they're having as they go. Let's pick it up again in verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and he was the one who sold to the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man, land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. So Jacob's sons, they arrive in Egypt to buy grain, and it's Joseph who's the one who will sell it to them. Now, we can safely assume that the buying and selling of grain was a tremendous enterprise in Egypt by this time. And that not only would all Egypt be going to Joseph to buy grain, but Jacob's sons would be among the countless other international buyers. Now, obviously, Joseph did not conduct each and every transaction. He had probably had associates all over the country that did that to help him do that. But he may have taken a personal interest in the international sales, and hence the brothers came to him. As they approached Joseph, they bowed before him, as you would rightly expect of someone holding Joseph's office in these days. And Joseph recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. And that's not terribly surprising. It's been 20-odd years. Joseph was 17 when they last saw him. And this fellow before them is most certainly not a slave. He's not serving as a slave. He's not dressed like a slave. He doesn't smell like a slave. He's probably clean-shaven, as most Egyptians were. The Hebrews would not have been. All that sort of thing. For all they knew, Joseph was dead. So it wouldn't be all that surprising if they had not recognized him. So Joseph takes advantage of this situation, and we're not told why. And there is tremendous speculation as to why. This situation that will dominate so much of the interaction between Joseph and his brothers in the days and weeks ahead, this is the beginning of this great ruse that Joseph will maintain over his brothers for some time. Is he testing them in some way? And if so, for what purpose? And is that purpose his own, or is it the Lord's? Is he taking some sort of revenge, at least at this point, at least initially? How does he really, really feel about his brothers? In the end, we really don't know. But we will see the Lord use this situation to eventually reunite this family. In the meantime, Joseph continues the ruse by asking, "Where are they from?" As though he doesn't know. They tell him that they've come from Canaan to buy food, as so many others were doing at that time. And again, for reasons unknown, Joseph accuses his brothers of being spies. That they were not there simply to buy food, but to reconnoiter the land, presumably on behalf of some foreign power. Now, just who that might be is never stated, or that any nation posed a credible threat to Egypt in this time. But still, think of it, if you're Egypt, having great stores of food when everybody else is starving makes you a pretty tempting target. The accusation, of course, is completely unfounded. Joseph knows that. But it has put the brothers on the back foot. The brothers repeat their mission. They've come to buy food, nothing more. And they add that they were the sons of one man. This is indicating to Joseph that we're not spies, we're actually a family. We're brothers, not spies. And that they were also honest men. I'm curious what Joseph must have thought about that claim. And here in the moment, Joseph recalls the dreams that he had all of those years ago. As he sees the brothers bow before him, just as he dreamed. The very thing for which he was despised and sold off. The dreams that were the beginning of all that happened to Joseph now play out before him. Because until this moment, every dream with which Joseph had dealt came to pass, apart from his own. So Joseph repeats his charge. This makes the brothers even more uneasy before this powerful Egyptian. And he will level that charge two more times in this exchange, leaving the burden of proof upon the brothers. And in their defense, the brothers further describe the family from which they came, that they were a family of 12 brothers. The youngest is with their father, and one is no more, so they thought. It's not clear if they thought that Joseph had died, but they knew it was certainly possible. And Joseph uses this bit of information to set up a test for his brothers, presumably to test their honesty. That he will know that their claims are true if they bring their youngest brother before him. And their failure to do so will be seen as proof that they are spies, or so they're led to believe. The initial plan is to send just one back, one of the 10, to retrieve Benjamin. And the rest are to be jailed, which Joseph does for 3 days. Let's look at verse 18, please. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you would not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack. And he gave them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. So in the period of 3 days, Joseph changes his mind. And on the third day of their incarceration, he makes them an offer. It begins by saying, "Do this and you shall live, for I fear God." And this is yet another cryptic element of this account. What did he mean by "they will live"? Likely that they knew they would have to return before the end of the famine to get more food. His offer of life was not that they would be executed, but so they could buy more grain again when necessary. And Joseph offers this new arrangement because he feared God. So it'd be quite interesting to hear from one presumed to be an Egyptian, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this fear of God, of the God of Israel, is the basis for the opportunity to show them that they are honest men. He is indicating to his brothers that because of his faith, he values honesty and integrity. Now, this may be a slight to them, as it's unclear if it's true for them, if they fear God. This new arrangement is now that only one of the brothers will remain in custody in Egypt, whilst the remaining 9 return to Canaan to bring Benjamin before Joseph. Now, this is a better arrangement, but it still isn't a great one. Because they know that Jacob is not going to let Benjamin go with them. And whoever gets left behind, in this case that's Simeon, knows that it's a really good possibility that ain't nobody coming back for him. Worst of all, is they're going to have to explain all this to Jacob. All that's happened and why. And they come to terms with that here, possibly for the first time in over 20 years. In the immediate sense, they begin to realize that all of this has something to do with Joseph. Something to do with how they treated their brother to the point of desiring his death and eventually selling him into slavery. Now, they think it's punishment for what they did. Consequence is a better word. although it often looks and feels the same. And we learn something about that today, that day they sold him, that Joseph actually pleaded with them not to do this thing, and that they were unconcerned by the fate they consigned one of their flesh and blood. Now, Reuben never missed an opportunity to promote himself. Basically, it says, "See, I told you so." Of course, they are having this discussion in front of Joseph, whom they believe does not understand them. Joseph has been very keen to keep up the show by using an interpreter, even though it was not necessary. And upon hearing this, Joseph was overcome by his emotions, as he will be several times in the meetings to come. And at this, Joseph chooses Simeon to stay behind and has him bound and jailed accordingly. And he also commands his servants to fill the brothers' bags with grain and to replace their money. And he also adds provision for their journey back to Canaan. Perhaps there is just a bit of compassion on Joseph's part at this point. Let's pick it up again in verse 26. "And they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, 'My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack.' At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned, trembling, to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?' When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, "We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our fathers. One is no more, and the youngest this day is with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain of your households and go away. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know you are not spies, but are honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.'" As they make their way back to Canaan, they stop for a night and feed their animals. One of the brothers opens up his sack from Egypt, and he finds the money that they thought they'd spent for this grain. And they're terrified by this. Now, none of them tries to work out how this happened. Rather, they're just wrestling implications of it, and it looks really bad for them. It looks as though they have either stolen the grain or somehow otherwise swindled the Egyptians, and it looks really, really bad. As they are about to go back to Jacob without a brother again and with all this money. And again, they think that God has some role in this, possibly regarding Joseph. And again, they are partially correct. It has to do with Joseph, but with also the Lord's plan and purpose for all of this. So eventually they returned home and told Jacob all that happened. Well, mostly all. We can only imagine how many times they rehearsed their story along the way. So they related their story to Jacob about how the man spoke roughly to them and how he demanded that they return Benjamin in order to free Simeon. They were keen to skip the bit about their concern over this having something to do with Joseph. They may have also skipped the bit about finding the money in one of the brothers' sacks. Join me in verse 35. "As they emptied the sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their fathers, when their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring my gray hairs down with bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Well, if they'd hoped to keep the bit about the money quiet, it failed once they all found money in their sacks. And now they are well and truly terrified about how this looks for them. And just what does the Lord intend to do with them regarding Joseph after all these years? And something interesting happens here. in terms of Jacob's reaction to it all. He doesn't ask, what have you done? He doesn't ask, where did all this grain and money come from? He simply says, Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Now, Jacob knows what it'll take to get Simeon back. That Benjamin is to go to Egypt, but Jacob's not having it. And he is so concerned about Benjamin that he simply writes off Simeon. He may be down another son, but he accepts it so long as Benjamin is in no danger. Jacob struggles as a father in this respect, in choosing favorite sons. But this does not seem to put the brothers off to Benjamin as it did with Joseph. Perhaps in memory of what they did, perhaps the memory of what they did was enough to prevent them from repeating it. Reuben, of course, once again, takes the opportunity to say something really stupid. And he says, we'll go. If I don't bring him back, you can kill my two sons. Somehow thinking that more death is the answer to the problem here. The reality of life is often a more compelling story than the ones we make up. So many biographies. Why we read so many biographies? We are drawn to the real lives of real people. I mean, stories we make up rarely, if ever, have the twists and turns and the unexpected bits that real life does. I think it's why Shakespeare remains among the greatest fiction writers of all time. He's one of the very, very, very few that actually could make it up. But the things of life are far more interesting. And the things of life that we did not see coming are interesting because of that. The things that no one ever plans or even anticipates that truly make their lives interesting and worth reading. The things that remind us of other real people, that other real people have plans for their lives turned upside down just as we do. The sort of stories you wouldn't make up. The sort of stories that most of us cannot make up. Because they would not seem real unless they actually happened. As we have here. It's why we like biographies. Now, we might be tempted to think that the events of our lives are random and unexplainable. So much of what happens to us seems to make no sense in the moment. And in difficult times, billions of people throughout history, across the world, have at one time asked, why is it happening to me? And so many of them have never had the answer to that question. So they simply chalk it up to chaotic randomness. One of the areas that seems to affect us all is the chaotic nature of our families. I'd be surprised to hear any of you say, never been any problems in our family. Dad was, you know, he was great, super generous, you know, never this mom, ray of sunshine all the time, never a harsh word. Brothers and sisters, they were so amazing. Never had a lick of trouble with them. No, none of you are going to raise your hand at that point, are you? Not a one. I didn't think so, me neither. And these two. And I'm including extended families as well. See? But it's our immediate families that can be the most problematic. So many of our lives are affected, either for good or for ill, by the relationships that we have with our parents and our siblings. There really, really is. I know we poo-poo this all the time in the modern world. There really is something about the father-son and the mother-daughter relationship that shapes us for the rest of our lives. And too many families have been destroyed by sibling rivalries that extend into adulthood. All of which we find in the story of Joseph, Jacob, and his brothers. Joseph seems to have a great relationship with his father, Jacob. Maybe too good. But Jacob's relationship with the other 10 brothers, the older 10 brothers, suffers as a result of the family apart. And for a period of time, it appears the plan and the purpose of the Lord has been knocked off course. The family of promise is badly fractured. And for 20 plus years, it appears beyond repair. I mean, it's entirely possible that your family, any of our families, are in a similar situation, as so far as we can see it in the here and now. But because we can see the Joseph story right the way through, we understand the nature of what's happening here. But Joseph's brothers have no such luxury. And they too asked, why is this happening to us? And their answer was that the Lord was punishing them, as they did to Joseph. Reuben calls it a reckoning for his blood. The Lord was going to get them for what they did. The problem is that this wasn't punishment at all. Oh, it looked like punishment, and it felt like punishment. But again, we have the benefit of seeing the big picture and knowing that the Lord uses this as he does everything for his plan and purpose. He does not have to punish the brothers for what they have done. But he can and does use what they did. And he uses the anguish and the guilt that they have felt over the last 20 plus years to change their hearts. I don't know if you notice, this is the first place we've found thus far, the first time where any of the other brothers even so much as acknowledges the Lord. We have seen the evil that they are capable of. And yet we will later see them father the 12 tribes. The Lord is using not punishment, but consequences of their actions to accomplish his plan and purpose. Now, maybe we don't see a big difference between punishment and consequences, but there is a difference, and it is significant. And we see that in the Joseph story. If we were to put this difference in terms we can understand, that I've been thinking about, I just applied for my provisional license, so I think that means a whole lot of nothing at the end of the day, but we'll figure that out. But it would be a bit like wrecking your car. I mean, totaling it. It's done. No, not driving that anymore. And if it happened, you were speeding or doing something foolish, something you weren't supposed to do, you would face both punishment and consequences for that. For the speeding, the cause of the accident, you'd be fined or you'd lose points off your license. Do we do that here? The points? Yeah, I thought we did. Or some other legal things. If there was real grievous bodily injury, there may be prison time. This is punishment. And you'll also be riding the bus for a while, for a period of time. That's a consequence. And we humans are very keen to punishment. It's something we understand and we use regularly. But the consequence is the result of what we've done. In this case, maybe it's good that you're on the bus or the tube for a while. Maybe this is the situation where you have no choice but to reconsider how it is that you drive. And the consequences of a thing will be likely a far better teacher than the fines you received or the loss of the points on your license. That usually just makes you mad. Again, we get punishment, and we're reasonably good at it, depending on how you define that. But the Lord works almost exclusively in consequences. There are times when the Lord has taken direct action against someone, but it's extremely rare, and we only ever see it in the Old Testament. Punishment and consequences do sound alike. They even look a lot alike, but the difference is important. And it's critical in understanding our fallen nature versus the Lord's. Punishment is concerned with answering for transgressions, but consequences teach us things. And with teaching comes testing. The Joseph story is full of testing. As much as we avoid testing, there's no getting around it. It is a necessary part of the human existence. We have seen Joseph himself tested right the way through here, always showing himself faithful at every turn. And through Joseph, the Lord will test his brothers. Now, they've not always done so well. But they are coming around, and the testing will show them the Lord's hand in all things. By the time we get to chapter 50, you'll see it all come together. We are tested in this life. We are tested regarding our lives. We are tested regarding our sins. Whether we're followers of Christ or not, there is no escaping it. And make no mistake, it is the Lord who is doing the testing. Now, we don't like the sound of that. Our prosperity friends really don't like the sound of that. But when you ask, why is this happening to me? Understand that the Lord is testing you and me. And remember, he is not testing us because he doesn't know us. It's because we don't know ourselves. And it's either to strengthen and expand our faith or expose our need for Christ in the first place. Now, this is where we find Joseph this morning, in need of salvation in the Lord. Now, we are hard-pressed at any point prior to this, and even in the moment we see them as faithful followers of the Lord. Still, they are tested by their long past sin. The consequence of what they have done will bring them to the Lord. And it will bring them first to a man who is already a faithful follower. This is the situation in which we all found ourselves before we came to faith and service in Jesus. The testing, the consequences showed us that we opposed our Creator and His great love for us. The testing and the consequences are always to expose our sin and need for a Savior. Punishment is to be cut off from the Lord forever with no hope of returning to Him. Punishment would not have included a Savior. Punishment would have been a matter of no hope. But the Lord does not need or even desire to punish us, as some so flippantly claim. He's not waiting in giddy anticipation to inflict pain and suffering upon us for every little misstep and every mistake. No, we do that ourselves. And we do it ultimately through our rejection of Jesus Christ. All right, so what do we do with this? What do we leave here with today? Well, we mentioned that consequences are a matter of what happens regarding our sin and what we do with it. The Lord is not punishing you for your sin. He doesn't need to, but you are feeling the consequences, feeling the separation that we have brought upon ourselves from the one who provides for our thriving. And so long as we choose to live apart from Him, He will let us. And He will let us deal with the consequences of being separated from the one who loves us beyond reckoning, of being separated from every good thing, every blessing that faith and service to Him includes. And again, this is not His desire, but it's the choice He gives us, either to accept Jesus or reject Him. We can confess it or be confronted, but ignoring it is not an option. And most of us here know that. Now maybe you haven't thought about it in quite that way, but you know it. Still, even as followers of Christ, if we try to keep the Lord at arm's length, we will feel the effects of that. And we will feel it quite acutely. To be a follower of Christ but not actually following creates quite a tension in our lives. And it should. The truth is that many of us do try to keep Jesus at arm's length, even if we realize how ridiculous it is. We see this in how we conduct ourselves. Now, right here, Sunday morning in a church, we feel completely free to talk about Christ this morning. But tomorrow morning, at work, on the tube, in the coffee shop, well, that'll be quite another thing, won't it? We know that Jesus is Lord in all places and all times for all people. We might still be tempted to keep Him to ourselves. And churches just like us all over the world are wondering why Christians are not heard in 2025. It's because so many are not speaking the name of Christ to those who need it most. So again, what does that mean to us? That uneasiness that we feel when we miss, when we avoid an opportunity to share Christ, it's a test. Not for the Lord. He knows us far better than we ever will. But a test for us. To remind us that we have been given a great privilege and a great joy to carry the name of Jesus Christ into our world. And that includes everything from simply inviting people to church, to sharing your testimony, to full gospel discussions. And everything in between. And all that matters because there are so many of us around us who are being tested, but do not know why or by whom. Tested in the sense that they've lived their lives in the manner the world has told them that they should. Told them that it's all about whatever makes you happy. And the great irony is that so few of them are actually happy. Everything they heard about living apart from Christ is being tested and found painfully wanting. And Jesus left us to stand in the gap between the fantasy of self-reliance and the reality of salvation. If I could leave one thing with us before we go this morning, it's that we all know someone, likely several someones, who are in need of the love and grace of Jesus, most of them desperately. For whom the answers to the test are the same as they were and still are for us. So this week, I ask you to consider just one of them. Put a name in your mind right now. I want you to pray that that one person would come to salvation in Christ. I want you to pray that the Lord will give you the opportunity, as he will me, to share Jesus with that person. That pray that the things that cause us all to hesitate will not stand in the way. And it might just seem like a test to us. One to show us what Jesus' sacrifice really means. Let's pray. Lord, you have given so much for us. And in the reality of it is you've asked so little of us to remain faithful and to serve you, Lord. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you with words that fail so utterly. That what you have done is of such magnitude that our human words can't begin to describe it, to say nothing of showing our appreciation for it. And yet you have done that, and you know the tally. Lord, help us as we go about our lives, the things we do, the places we go, the things we say, the very thoughts that run through our head, Lord, that they be for you, they be about you, and they be about going and discipling all the nations, bringing the name of Jesus Christ to those who desperately need it. And we know that is so many people around us. We thank you for what you are doing here amongst this group, and we thank you that what you'll do up and down our street, in our neighborhood. Help us to be faithful. Help us to remember that we stand in the gap, that we are privileged to do our small part, our very small part in many cases, in adding one more name to the book of life. Thank you for this and for your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.